Earlier this month, we studied together some scriptures that were warning us of what would happen to us or to any Christian who turns away from the Lord, and how that outcome will be worse than that of someone who has never believed in the Lord, and that would make us in a worse condition than an unbeliever. So that was one area in which we could end up being worse than an infidel or an unbeliever, according to the teachings of Scripture. I think we all remember 2 Peter 2:20 through 22, that warns us of how serious that is. If we ever go back to the wickedness that we came out of, to that mud, he compares it to a sow that was washed, going back into the mire, back in the mud, getting filthy again. And said that we would, if it would be better if we had never known the way of truth than to do that. So we spent a lesson studying about that, looking at Israel's pattern of rebellion against God and turning away from Him and falling away from Him, and the warnings the New Testament gives us not to follow that pattern of unbelief and become in jeopardy of being worse than an unbeliever, with a more severe punishment in eternity than one who has never known the way of truth. So that was one part of what we want to study on this subject. And tonight we have another area that relates to that, one which is very important for us as Christians to understand, and also to recognize that there are ways in which we can end up being worse than an unbeliever if we allow the devil to get us in these particular areas. So let's begin tonight in James chapter 1:27, a verse that we also read this morning in our study. And it's one that should come up rather frequently in our studies and in our teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Whenever we have a verse where God says, here's what pure and undefiled religion is, I mean, that's certainly one that, stands out and should have stars and flags by it, underlined, at least in our minds, if not on our pages. We should know that verse and the teachings of it. But again, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, we really want to, at this particular point in time, notice that first part where he says to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Literally, that word fatherless, the Greek word is orphanos, where we get our English word orphan from. So it is one without father. Here's a child that's without parents, and in this case, a widow. Here's a woman that does not have a provider either. So it's talking about categories of people who don't have anyone to take care of them and to provide for them. And so they would be in serious need. I mean, how can a child provide for himself or herself if they don't have a parent who's taking care of them? How is a widow woman going to be able to provide for herself when she's lost her provider, her husband? Of course, I know in our modern time and a lot of our countries, we have things like Social Security and pensions and whatnot that are designed to offset some of those things. But still, it's a reality. And I think you can ask anybody that even with that, is it easy? And there are a few of you. Is it easy living on a fixed income? It isn't. So there are needs that are there. And of course, we still have plenty of places on this earth where there's nothing even like that. And sadly, we saw some very sad things over in India, being a very poor country there. The widows were really in very difficult circumstances. And the congregation here, we have been blessed with many opportunities to help some of those ones in other places, not just of our number, but in some other lands that are very poor. And it's a good thing for us to do, as we see right here. It's part of what he calls pure and undefiled religion. I mean, how are we going to be able to stand before God and answer as a faithful servant of his if we haven't practiced this kind of religion, where when we have opportunities to help those who are truly in need and can't take care of themselves, and we don't show any compassion or mercy on them if we have the opportunity and the means to do it, and we don't help them? Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, and we'll look at a few verses there. Just as in the case of this morning, when we were looking at the tongue, we're not going to be able to study the tongue and avoid the book of Proverbs if we're going to be doing it right. We're not going to be able to study about helping the needy and having compassion on the poor and do it right without looking at some of the Proverbs also. There's a lot of that. That subject gets a lot of attention in the book of Proverbs, which tells us something, or certainly should tell us something, in terms of its importance to God and therefore what should be to us. Proverbs 22 verse 9 says, "He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor." Now the last part is the giving of bread to the poor, helping the ones who have need, those that are hungry and they can't provide for themselves. But before we can actually take our hands and give to somebody that has a need, what has to come first? What's the first part of the proverb? Before you can do anything with your hands, what do you have to use? You got to use your eyes. We have to open our eyes and be looking for those opportunities. We have to be looking for the ones who are going to be in need of help. Are we going to wait every time for somebody to have to come and tell us that they have a need? Or do we need to open our eyes and be looking at people and be looking to see if they do have needs? And as we find them, then try to take the opportunity to help them in whatever way that we can. So he tells us to have that bountiful eye. Our eyes should be looking at those that are in need and looking for an opportunity to help them. And in chapter 19, in verse 17, he says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." Now, the way it works with God, of course, is when we are laying up our treasure in heaven, when we are doing something that he tells us to do for his sake, like showing pity and compassion and mercy on those that are poor, when he says that we're lending to the Lord and he's going to pay us again for it, is that going to come back to us in terms of material reward? Is he saying he's going to somehow find a way to get that cash back in our pockets or whatever it is? Is that what he's saying there? Where are we going to get our reward from God? And why is that so much better? Of course, it's coming in eternity. Laying up treasure in heaven, he says, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. That's an eternal reward that he is going to give us for the works we do for him. Of course, Jesus even told us that if we give a cup of water to a disciple of his, if they have need, are we going to lose our reward for that work? That might seem like a small thing, but God says we're not going to lose a reward for doing even that. So the Lord's going to reward us in eternity for the good works that we do to help those that are in need here and now. Proverbs 21 and verse 13, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." Now that's the other side. We see the great rewards and blessings that will come if we practice this pure and undefiled religion. But what if we do have the means to help somebody, and there is a genuine need that somebody has, and we have no compassion, and we have no mercy? Well, then we're not practicing pure and undefiled religion. But what does he say is going to happen to us in terms of our standing with God? Well, we can have an eternal reward from God for doing the good, but if we don't, well, is there going to come a time when we need help from God? How many of us are so self-sufficient we don't need anybody or anything ever? We can do it all on our own. We don't need anything. Can somebody say we don't need the Lord? I mean, we depend upon him for everything. Are we going to have situations and circumstances where we're going to turn to him and ask for him to help? Well, if somebody's turning to us and asking for help and they really need it and we don't help them, when we turn to God and ask God for help when we need it, is he going to show us mercy when we don't show mercy to others? Or are we going to be measured as we measure others? Are we going to be judged according to how we judge? And if we want mercy, don't we have to show mercy to others? That's a principle we see taught over and over again in God's Word, and this is a passage that tells us that too. So would that motivate us to want to show mercy, knowing that not only are we going to receive a reward in heaven in eternity, but we'll also enable ourselves to have access to more of God's mercy for ourselves, whereas we won't get it if we don't show it. And as we consider that, then, who should we be looking to help? Well, we have a very plain statement in the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Now, there's an especially there showing us to have a preference, which he also mentions in Romans 12, verse 10, where he says, "an honor preferring one another." Does the New Testament teach that we should have a preference for our spiritual family, for our brethren in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ? Clearly so. We should have a greater favor towards those who are members of our spiritual family over all others. However, does that mean we are only or exclusively to show mercy and compassion on those that are of the body of Christ? Or do we also, as we have opportunity, have an obligation and a duty to help everybody? And we should. And we have some brethren that have a very wrong understanding and doctrine on those matters, and would teach and do teach that the church shouldn't help anybody unless they are a member of the body of Christ. We would agree. He says especially those of the household of faith, but he does say, as we have opportunity, do good to all men. Consider for a moment, and of course the answer will come, well, that's telling individuals to do that, not the church. Does it make sense to you that God would tell us this is something as an individual Christian would be the good and right thing to do, but if we all do it together as his church, somehow that would be evil to do? Does that make any sense? And of course, he's not speaking strictly to individuals here. You can go back to the beginning of the book where he writes it to the churches of Galatia. And over again, we see brethren, like the first verse of chapter 6, the very chapter in which this verse exists, where he says, "Brethren, collectively," he's speaking to us all as the body of Christ, "this is what we should do." Granted, we should have a preference for the body of Christ, for our fellow Christians, but we have to do good to all men as we have opportunity. And we shouldn't shut up our compassion or our mercy from anybody if we have the opportunity and ability to help somebody who's in need. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 50, also taught and showed us that the ones we should identify with first and foremost as our family are our fellow Christians. Let's look at Matthew 12, 46 through 50. He says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him." He's in a crowded house here. His mother and his brothers have come to speak to him about something, and they told him, verse 47, "Then one said to him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you." So they're outside the house. "But he answered and said to him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and sister, brother and sister and mother." What's the principle being taught there? I mean, who do we identify with as our family? We should identify with each other, our fellow Christians. And it will be the case, I know we can all look in our own physical families, and there are going to be those in our physical family who are not part of our spiritual family. Do we have more in common with them or with one another here? And what's the reality of that situation? And we should recognize that. And as he teaches, prefer one another. In John chapter 13, Jesus taught as the new commandment for us to love one another as he has loved us. John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Well, who's the one another? He's talking to his disciples. One another as fellow disciples, fellow children of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We need to love each other. He says, "as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Very clearly, he's talking about a love that we have for our fellow Christians, the disciples of the Lord. And we need to do that. We have to obey this commandment of Christ. It's His commandment. It's a much higher standard even than what was given under the Old Testament, which is also repeated in the New Testament, for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But would you rather me love you as I love myself, or would you rather me love you as Christ has loved you? And of course, vice versa. We should recognize that very high standard that He's calling us to in this commandment, to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, when those who are not of the body of Christ see us practicing that towards one another, will they recognize that, or should they? He says so. We need to do that. This same chapter, what was Jesus doing at the beginning of the chapter? And in this context, He gives that commandment, that new commandment. How does chapter 13 begin? This is when Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. Did they have a need there? They did. They had a physical need, and He fulfilled it. And it wasn't something that was easy, nor would it be particularly pleasant to do that particular job that was the need on that occasion, as He cleaned their feet, which would have been very dirty, having the types of roads and shoes and means of transportation, that is, by their feet, that they depended upon then. But He washed their feet, and after He finished that, in verse 12, after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, "Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." I mean, are we greater than Christ, our Master? We're not. What did He do? He practiced this pure and undefiled religion. He loved His disciples. When there was a physical need, of course, when there were spiritual needs, He took care of those too. But how often do we see Him serving others? I mean, He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He gave His life a ransom for many. We see Him over and over again showing compassion on the ones who had need, that were sick, those that couldn't walk, couldn't see, those who were poor. You remember in Nahum when the woman was following along by the through the funeral procession of her son, who was her only son, and she being a widow had lost her only provider. What did Jesus do? He understood the situation. What was that going to mean? What were the implications for that woman there? She's got no husband. She has one son. Now he's dead. What does she have left in this world, and who does she have to provide for her the rest of her days? Jesus raised that boy from the dead. Was it just for his sake, or did he do it for her sake as part of his compassion on her in taking care, in that case, of a widow? That was practicing pure and undefiled religion. So He did these things, and He showed us the example. We're not greater than He is. We need to do as He has done and follow His example and truly love each other as He has loved us. Well, that's part of what He commands us to do, and is the new commandment, as He puts it there in this chapter. We see it in practice in several occasions in the New Testament church. One very notable one that we read a lot about is in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Of course, we're not going to read both of those full chapters there, but what's the primary subject in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? It was when Paul was going around taking up a collection for the poor brethren who were in Jerusalem and Judea. We don't know all the circumstances of what created that need, but there were Christians in that part of the world who had some physical needs, and evidently some very serious physical needs. And Paul was collecting money from the brethren in these other places where he was preaching that were far away from there. Brethren they would not have known personally, but he was beseeching them to give to help their brethren in Christ, even ones they didn't know, but they were still their brethren. Did the Christians in this case, did they obey the commandment? And did they practice pure and undefiled religion, and as they had opportunity to do good to the household of faith? They did. Especially we see the Macedonians in the first part of 2 Corinthians 8. Whereas he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They were poor, but they gave abundantly, even of their poverty." That might sound like a contradiction. They gave what they had, even though they didn't have much. Remember the widow with two mites that Jesus pointed out as an example? Were they like that widow when she cast in all that she had for the Lord? This is what they were doing. And he says in verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." They wanted to be a partner in serving their fellow Christians. That's what that means when he says the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Taking partnership in serving their brethren. And they wanted to have a part in it. They didn't want to be left out of that good work. And in verse 5, "This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." What's going to be the foundation of our being able to practice that pure religion and undefiled before God? To give ourselves first to the Lord, and then we're going to have that compassion on others. Now, as long as we understand all these things belong to God, and this is God's will that we use them to do these kinds of works, and we give ourselves to God, then aren't we going to be willing to use the things that He puts in our hands to serve others, and not be thinking about how we can use those things for ourselves and for our own desires? This is what they did, and they are pointed out as excellent examples for that. But this was one notable case of brethren practicing exactly what the Lord commanded us to do, and we need to follow that example. Now, does that mean in preference for our brethren in Christ and in identifying with as our family, our spiritual family, does that mean we have no obligation to those who are in our physical family? It doesn't say that, especially when it comes to our parents. Now, you can even go back to the Old Testament and see this principle in practice that as far as a responsibility to family members go, we won't read it right now, but Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 9, this is really this principle on a negative, or in a negative application, we might say. If they had false teachers among them, who was commanded and given the primary responsibility to have their hands first upon the false teacher, to have them removed, literally put to death by that law, for their falsehood? He put the obligation on the family first, before everybody else. Well, that tells us something. Of course, yes, that would be something that somebody shouldn't want to have to be in as far as a situation goes. But it does illustrate a principle. Now, what about on the other side as far as helping or doing good for? Is there any obligation there that we should have towards those in our families? And clearly that's the case. And particularly when we're looking at in terms of our parents as they get older. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs again, to chapter 23 and verse 22. Proverbs 23 and verse 22. He says, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old." Will that temptation come? Because there's a lot of things that start happening in advanced age, and are we going to have an attitude when we see those kinds of things happening to our own father or mother, and that we'll despise them for those things? God forbid that we should ever do that. He commands us not to here. And in fact, chapter 15 and verse 20, he says plainly there, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother." It's a very foolish thing to do, and we don't want to be guilty of that. Despising our own mother for any reason, especially, says, when she's old, don't do that. Another like principle that we see here in Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 24. As parents get older, we see this all the time in our, our society. What are people thinking about as a lot of times as their parents get older? And that day's approaching when they're going to be passing on to the next life. What are a lot of people, what's in their hearts at a time like that in a lot of cases? Does covetousness emerge when people start thinking about what they can get their hands on and that sort of thing? If we know it's true, that's what happens. But look at what he says here in Proverbs 28:24. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. Is it okay to say, to covet the things of your parents and to try to take possession of their things and then think, well, that's no big deal. That's my mother. That's my father. So I can just take that. He's speaking very strongly against that kind of thinking and that attitude there. Chapter 19 and verse 26. He says, he that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. And how many people don't even want to have their parents around in those times as they become older and feeble? They despise them. They want to put them away. And we see this kind of thing becoming more and more common in our world, don't we? The attitude towards the elderly, is that changing in our society, or has it changed over the recent years? I know not everybody in here is that old. Some of you may say, well, I don't know. You haven't been around that long, but most of us in here have been around that long to know, don't we? It has changed. The attitudes towards those who are older and respect for them, that is eroding rapidly. Now, in the Old Testament, the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. That commandment is repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Of course, children are to obey their parents in the Lord, but he also gives the commandment to honor them. Obey them, also honor them. The obedience part, as far as they're having authority over us, that lasts for a time. There does come a time, in most cases, when we become married, we grow up and we get married, we leave father and mother, and we're to cleave to our spouse then that we have married. We start our own family. And as far as authority goes then, I mean, we have our own family. We're not under their direct authority anymore. But the honoring, does that ever go away? It had better not. That's something that is timeless. It should never stop. We have to honor them always. And part of this is going to reciprocate for the good they've done to us if we're truly going to honor them. Mark chapter 7, we read about a tradition that the Jews, the Pharisees, had developed that was well entrenched by the time of Christ. And Jesus spoke strongly against it. They were criticizing his disciples for not following their traditions by washing their hands and pots and cups and those things. And so they asked Jesus in verse 5 of Mark 7 why they didn't walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they ate bread with unwashed hands. In verse 6, he answered and said to them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So here they had a tradition. You could give a gift, a lump sum, and then free yourselves of any obligation to ever do anything for your parents again. You've paid off your debt that you owe them. So after that, something happens to them, they're in need, you don't have to do anything for them by that tradition. Now, how does that square with the commandment the Lord gave to honor your father and mother? How does that fit in with all these scriptures we've read about having compassion and practicing pure and undefiled religion? Well, you can see why Jesus taught against that particular tradition that they had. But you can also see why he uses strong words like he does in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 4 through 8, as he's teaching the church what to do with the widows in their midst. And there comes there are certain situations, of course, when the church itself has to and should help widows. But he does tell what needs to take place before it comes to that. If any of us in here has a member of our own physical family that has needs, and it ends up becoming a matter where the church is having to help provide for them because we refuse to and we can, to whose shame is that? And what category of person does that put us in? Well, that's what he's dealing with here in 1 Timothy 5. Let's read 4 through 8. It says, but if any widow have children or nephews, and that word nephew is a broad word. I mean, it includes grandchildren and the like. So he's talking about relatives. It can be directly children, but it can include beyond that, younger members of the physical family. May not be the children, may be the grandchildren. It could be nephews. He says, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. What does that word requite mean? It's how you pay back or treat somebody else. Now, what have the parents done for us? What did our mother do for us? Was there a time we couldn't do a thing for ourselves to help ourselves? What condition were we like when we arrived in this earth? We couldn't do anything for ourselves, and who did everything? Who did everything for? My mother's still doing that. When I was out down and out last weekend, she's over there. I shouldn't mention she's 81 today, but she's over there coming over to my house last weekend, bringing me food and all this kind of stuff. I'm 45 now. She's still doing it. But anyhow, I know I was feeling helpless last week, but. What about when they get up in age and they have needs? I mean, they helped us out and may still be doing it, but do we have any obligation to show compassion to the ones that have done so much for us? And if they have needs and then we don't do anything, what kind of person are we? Well, that's what he goes on to talk about here. We need to requite them. We need to be willing and recognizing that principle, what they have done to help us, and be willing to help them. When they have needs, that's the right thing to do. He says it is good and acceptable before God. He says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Worse than an unbeliever. If we won't even take care of our own family and the ones that God has given us responsibility for, especially when they have done for us, he says we're worse than unbelievers. Well, what did Jesus say about the publicans, those ones that were so despised by the Jews, their fellow Jews who were serving the Romans by being tax collectors for them, and then would also, of course, take lots of extra money away from them for themselves, extort. They were the most despised in Israel, those publicans were. But what did Jesus say about them in Matthew 5, 43 through 48 when he was teaching us not just to love those who love us, but also to do good to and love even our enemies? But he says if we love those who love us, he says, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Most people in this world, don't they at least love and will do good to those who do good to them? Now, again, things are getting worse out there. And as far as what the principles of honoring your mother and father, especially as they get older and to take care of them, that certainly is being lost as far as a principle is concerned. But still, there are plenty of people left in the world that do recognize some duty there. If we won't even do that as Christians, he says we're worse than unbeliever. We're worse than people in the world as far as that's concerned. And what will that do with our standing with God? This is a very serious thing. So we need to show compassion to all those that are in need, especially the household of faith. But we do have an obligation and a duty towards our own family to provide for the ones that God has put into our care. If we don't, we don't have a living faith. James chapter 2 and verse 14 teaches us that for our faith to be alive, to be living, it has to have works. And he gives the example of serving our brethren when they have physical needs. What doth it profit my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, and give not them not those things which are needful for to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. If we don't practice pure religion and undefiled before God by visiting these ones that are in need and helping those who are in need, especially of our brethren, he says we don't have a living faith. In 1 John 3:16 to 18, he says, then we don't have God's love dwelling in us. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If we don't do these things, if we don't practice it, we can't just say we love somebody and if they have need, don't help them out. We need to demonstrate it with our actions. Otherwise, we don't have a living faith. And he says we don't have God's love in us. Now, what do we have left if we're lacking those things? That doesn't leave anything left, really, does it? So, of course, Galatians 5:6 says, what avails in Christ is a faith that works by love. And that's what we have to have, and that's going to be the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God, and will keep us from being worse than an infidel. Tonight we want to encourage anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation by obeying the gospel of Christ, repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ, to do that at this time if you have that need, or if you are a part of the body of Christ and need to come back to the Lord if you've gone astray from him. We want to encourage you to respond if that is your need. So anyone that needs to come forward at this time, we're encouraging you to do that right now while we stand and sing.